What's the number one question I'm asked in the Olympic Village by a Christian athlete who doesn't reach their goals?
Why didn't God let me win?
Worse, what did I do wrong? That means that the athlete thinks that if he's pure enough, good enough, holy enough, does enough Bible studies, does enough evangelistic activities, that God will bless him with success. And if he didn't or she didn't win, that can only be one reason. That God's cut them from his team because they weren't good enough. And you know how awful it is when you've just embarrassed yourself in front of 4 billion people because you were number one in the world a month before and you get seventh in the Olympic final. You can't go to God for comfort because you fear he's mad at you. That's why you've lost. That's real pain. Ironically, when athletes have given their most and it doesn't work out, it may not at all have anything to do with them not being good enough, but just the opposite. This is part of the process where God is going to go deeper, and down the road, there'll be more fruit.
The Profile with Premier Christianity Magazine.
Hello and welcome to The Profile. This is Premier Christian Radio and I'm Emma Fowle. The Profile is brought to you in association with Premier Christianity, the UK's leading Christian magazine. Head over to premierchristianity.com/podcast for your exclusive half-price subscription offer. Today on The Profile, I am joined by Reverend Dr. Ashley Knoll, an elite sports chaplain who works alongside Olympic athletes and who is also a world-class theologian, specialising in Thomas Cranmer and the English Reformation. In this fascinating interview, we discuss identity, performance, and what living in the grace of God really looks like in a results-driven world, plus how he helps athletes find joy in their gifting and trust God, no matter the results. Reverend Canon Dr. Ashley Knoll, I'm delighted that you've joined me today on The Profile. It is an absolute pleasure to chat all things sport and faith with you this afternoon. But first of all, before we get stuck into the big heavy topics, I was wondering if you might be able to just tell me a little bit about your own faith journey. What did that look for you, like for you growing up? Did you grow up in a Christian home? Did you have a conversion experience of some sort?
I smile because I have a wonderfully, typically American story.
Brilliant.
And it will sound like something out of a caricature of American culture, but it is actually true. I grew up in the Episcopal Church, which would be the Church of England in America, going to, to regular prayer book services. One of my vivid memories of childhood is being in vacation Bible school and the sun rising and shining through this huge stained glass window where we were singing the English children's hymn. I sing a song of the saints of God. It talks about they're not only special people in times past, you can meet them anywhere. And there's no reason why, no reason not, why I can't be one too. So that's one of my most favorite memories of childhood is that scene being in the church, starting vacation, the sun coming through the stained glass window, and just singing, "Why can't I be one too?" Because saints aren't just special heroes of the past. They're just people who Jesus finds and sends out. You meet them anywhere. But, they say when it comes to Anglicans, many are cold, but few are frozen. There is a reputation of a lack of warmth. And I had a sense of peace in the midst of the church services. But there wasn't necessarily any kind of a personal relationship outside of those church services. And then my mother was a linguist, so she went one summer to the Summer Institute of Linguistics at Oklahoma. So when we visited my mom, we went to church with her. And the preacher he had a very simple sermon. I just want to be a lap dog for Jesus. Now, one can make fun of that kind of sermon, but I don't know any other sermon illustrations I remember from 50 years ago. And I thought, why did that illustration strike me? Then I realized because it said that you could have an intimate relationship with God. And it's not as if I didn't know God or want to serve him, because I had had good experience of being in church, but there had been no that kind of intimacy that one can draw so close to God like that. That struck my 12-year-old boy's heart as something. And again, bless him, he didn't say, "If anybody wants to get saved, come on down and we'll pray for you." Because I wouldn't have had any idea what that language meant. What he said was, "If anyone wants to get to know Jesus Christ better, come down and we'll pray for you." And so I still think I had a powerful experience of God through the Anglican Church, but that experience was what really helped me understand that in Jesus, God has made himself personally available to us. I'm not sure it's a conversion experience, but boy, it was a literally a come to meet Jesus experience.
That's really interesting what you say there, that the language that we use around inviting people into a relationship with Jesus. There's all sorts of ways you hear it preached from the front there, but the way you've just articulated it is really beautiful, that actually what we're inviting people to do is to know Jesus and to be known by him and to live our lives in that relationship. And that seems to me, from the outside of what I see about your work as a pastor and working with athletes, and the writings that I've read, is what you communicate so beautifully. Is that the essence of what has driven you to pastor people and walk alongside them?
Well, forgive me for being an academic, but I'm going to pick at the word driven. That lovely phrase of Paul, strain to grasp hold of that for which Christ got a hold of me. I often joke that I'm a recovering overachiever. And if you look at my travel schedule, you will question how far into recovery I really am. It is easy to be driven by our insecurities, by our sense of a lack of wholeness, and think if we get X, then everything will be good. And we can baptize that in Christianese. I mean, just go back to the conversation about the language. How I would read what happened to me in that rural Oklahoma church was God knew what I needed to hear to be able to come forward. That I was driven to make my life right or whole or complete. I was drawn by his reaching out to me. I always say that the biggest problem in Christianity and in sports ministry is that we begin at the wrong place. You know the story about the American couple that are lost in the west of Ireland, and they go to a local farmer and ask directions. And he says, "Well, if that's where you'd be and wanting to go, I wouldn't be starting from here." We are so conformed by Western culture that we almost always start with what we have to do to please Jesus, and we see how God responds. Does he bless us? Does he discipline us? But that's not where the gospel starts. It's what God is pleased to do for us, and then we respond. God inspired that minister to say a really hokey sermon that made sense to a 12-year-old boy, and then put in his words that may not be what he normally says. I have no idea, because in his congregation, everybody knew what it meant to get saved. But he used the language that I needed. And throughout my life, over and over, I see God gives me what I need so that I can be empowered to respond to what he is doing and wants to do. And so I would say that I'm an accidental sports minister not by my design, but by God's. And I can tell you my academic colleagues tolerate this diversion because I'm a specialist on a man named Thomas Cranmer. And I think the only way one really understands Thomas Cranmer is through his pastor's heart. And one of the few places where I get to be a pastor is in the world of sport. So I am privileged to get to accompany a small group of people through their faith journey. And if you had told me that that's what God was going to do with me in high school, I and everybody else would have laughed.
Can you tell us anything about that journey, how you ended up doing what you do now?
The simplest way is that when I was a senior in college in America, we had a student-led Bible fellowship. And that was because we had very strong denominational ministries at my campus. And so the only way that all the Christians could get together was if the students led it instead of the various ministries. And as part of that, seniors were asked to lead Bible studies for freshmen. And I was assigned an elite athlete, and he and his roommate began to open my eyes to their needs and on how the Christian church relates to them. One of them would not go to a Christian group in public because he got tired of being a trophy of Christians wanting him to come so that they could show people on campus how important their group was because he attended. I was just talking to a first-time Olympian yesterday and having to explain that his new status would change his relationship with churches. You see, a fan means that the person you're a fan of, that person is living out your fantasy. And I don't know about you, but I don't have problems in my fantasy life. That's why it's a fantasy, right? But that means a fan, even if they're a pastor, can't visualize an elite athlete having problems. They just think how the elite athlete's status can help them with their problems, their ministry needs, what it would do for their programs. And so the inundation of requests to speak, to do this, to do that. And sadly, not always, but not uncommonly, the implicit guilt that if you don't accept this invitation, it's because you really don't love Jesus. And to just say, get ready. God will work through all of that, but it's part of the territory. You will have to learn to understand people better than they understand themselves. That good people will lose all perspective around you, get so excited, and have so many ways that you can serve Jesus with them. And you'll have to be the mature one to discern. This might be something God wants you to do, but not necessarily, because you will not be able to say yes to all of the requests.
Gosh, that's really challenging, isn't it? And I'm obviously listening to this as a journalist, as someone who works for Christian media, and trying to navigate that all the time is something actually we spend a lot of time thinking about, and something we far from always get right. So what would you say to us, to the media, and how can we be a sort of a good friend in those situations rather than an added pressure, or to the church in general?
Well, may I put that one on hold and say, what do I tell the athlete? Now, the good news is that God works all things together for good. And the moment that you become an Olympian, the moment you become an Olympic gold medalist, that is an absolutely indescribable moment of joy. But it's a moment. It quickly passes. And what you will see over time is the real joy of your accomplishment isn't in the moment of celebrating the victory, but how God uses that over decades to influence, inspire, give worth and value to generations of people. I'll never forget, I was working with a three-time gold medalist. were at a big national summer competition, and there's a 15-year-old there. And it's clear that this is the first time, and it's a big deal to make the nationals as a 15-year-old. And he's scared spitless. And he's worried about how he's going to do. And the reality is he's going to do awful because he's 15 and he's against the best. And instead of enjoying how incredible it is, of course, all this thing is all about his performance. And this athlete just stops and gives him 5 minutes and just says something like, I'm sure that you are wiser than me, but when I was 15 and came here, I was so caught up in all these things, and I forgot to just enjoy the experience and to learn and blah, 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 blah. And you just watch the kid's face that he was worth this guy's time and that he had some wisdom to help him approach the task, to push back the fear and to remember the joy. Now, a lot of us spending time to talk to people doesn't make them feel valued. But athletes have that privilege. So here's the fine line. It is not wrong to give athletes an opportunity to influence. That is one of the crucial ways when their body has given out, they still are able to make a difference. It's not he who has dies with the most toys who wins. It's he who is the most relationally rich. And successful athletes have an opportunity through God's leadership to lead incredibly emotionally rich lives. And therefore, they should embrace the opportunities, not in terror. As I said at the end of the conversation, you will change and you want to change because you want God to use all of these pressures to mature your faith, your character, your witness, and your wisdom. Don't run from it, embrace it. So, my advice to journalists, don't play God. Don't assume that what you want is what God is calling that athlete to do. Offer opportunities. A celebrity athlete could get maybe $25,000, $50,000 for a speaking engagement, but they will have only so many slots in the year if they're still competing. And so if they come and speak for your church free, that's costing them $25,000. And sometimes God will ask them to make that sacrifice because it comes with God's call, but it's God who tells them. So when you give them opportunities, you just phrase it as, here's an opportunity. Think about it and pray about it and let me know if you think this is something God wants you to do. It's not the request that is so destructive. It's the subtle pressure that you need to do this if you're a good Christian. And the reality is, we are often not self-aware enough to realize that even if we put Jesus on it, it's all about how important we will feel if this athlete comes and makes our program successful. Do you want to know how much uncrucified flesh you have? Ask yourself before you ask an athlete, what is my motivation? Is this Jesus working through me, or am I being driven by my own security, my own performance needs to latch on to this athlete so that it will make me feel better about what I do? And if we responded to athlete culture in that way, helping us be more self-aware of our idols, that would be really helpful. What do you think?
Yeah, I mean, I think you're entirely right. It's really difficult. It feels increasingly difficult to me, actually. My background, I work as a journalist. I'm also involved in a music festival. I'm around a lot of Christian platform in various ways. And we all know, don't we, that we are susceptible to these things, as uncomfortable as it makes us feel. And I just find it so difficult. I guess it's just a work we have to do with the Holy Spirit every day to try to untangle those bits of ourselves. As a journalist, as someone who writes, there's always that pressure to be thinking about what you're putting out into the world. But when does that become toxic? Like it's so complicated in my mind, and I think it is becoming increasingly complicated in a very interconnected, social media driven world. And that must be a particular pressure for athletes as well now. And I just think it's a daily process, isn't it? Like you say, of really examining yourself with the Holy Spirit and probably with people that are close to you and that can speak into those areas of your life and say, no, that's problematic.
If someone wants to be a sports chaplain, I'll ask them this question. So, how much of that comes from a desire to serve Jesus? And how much of that is your own ego needs? When I ask that question, if someone says it's 100% for Jesus, that tells me all I need to know. This person is not going to be a good sports chaplain. It's not whether you have flesh issues. It's whether you recognize it and then deal with it and face it and ask for grace. None of us gets it 100% right. But the point is, do you know that there's a struggle? Because if you don't know there's a struggle, then that means you've just baptized all of your ego needs in the name of Jesus. And you're the most dangerous kind of person because you won't see the damage you do because you don't even see the damage in your own life.
How do you keep that in check for yourself, Ashley? What's your process that you've been through over all of the decades that you've worked in this world?
I have a very simple advantage in these things. I have a God who loves me, who holds up a mirror, even when I don't want him to do. Hopefully, he does it before I make a mistake and says, well, Ashley, what is this about? But he loves me enough that when I am oblivious, he taps me on the shoulder. And then, if I don't listen to that, he lets me reap the fruit of my decisions. And then I say, uh-oh, I'm in this mess because I wasn't honest with myself. And you know, once burned, once learned, right? In my experience, 90% of the time, if you make a mistake and just say, I'm sorry, people are satisfied, but you'll be surprised, well, how hard that can be for people in a position of authority to have to admit that they, either through tiredness, ignorance, or just old-fashioned, uncrucified ornery-ness, hurt people in Jesus' name. What you're hearing is the voice of experience of getting it wrong, and therefore, hopefully, a bit better at trying to hear the Holy Spirit and put the athlete first. But you can get caught up in the intensity too. But if so, God will help you become aware, and you then hold on to grace that we have the ministry not because we deserve it, but because God, in his sense of humor slash wisdom, has called you to be involved.
And, when you look at your career on paper, you've got this one arm over here, you're an academic of, world renown, and you focus on the English Reformation and Thomas Cranmer. And then on the other hand, you've got this role that over decades you've developed this relationship with elite athletes and coming alongside people and pastoring them in sports ministry. They seem very, very far apart on paper. Tell me, explain in your own words what it is in your mind that actually makes them very compatible.
The Reformation was the recovery of the gospel, that the gospel is the antidote to performance-based identity. So therefore, literally all I do is give them Reformation teaching that it's not what you do for God, but what God does for you. Using American slang, I just give them Cranmer for jocks. Because who more than anything else needs to know that their performance isn't the basis of their relationship with God, that their performance isn't the basis of their identity, that their performance isn't their hope for wholeness. The lie of sport is if you win, you will be whole. And most people live with the regret that they were never good enough to win. But there are spectacular cases of people who have won who find out that it's not enough. Because when you realize that sport doesn't in itself make you whole, and you have what everybody in the world would give anything to have, where do you turn? The gospel, that it's about what God does for us, is revolutionary for many of these elite athletes. Gives them meaning and purpose and hope. I give out two different coins. One coin has on one side Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Okay, forgive me for being an academic, but let's see, what is the subject of that sentence? Who's doing the action? Is it you?
No.
It's God.
Yes.
Who's the object of the action? Is it God or is it you?
It's me.
Yeah. So God will bring to completion the good work that you began?
No, but he began.
I don't think Christian athletes have an advantage that God is going to enable them to win over pagan athletes. Their advantage is they have a firm hope that come what may, God has a good plan for their life. And the flip side, Ephesians 2:10. God has prepared good works for you to do in advance. That God has already worked with all your good decisions, your bad decisions, the good decisions of others, the bad decisions of others, the competitions, all of that, he's already sorted that out so that there, that in advance, the things that you will do, he has scripted for you so you can lean in. And whether this or that particular athletic goal is part of the script, God in his time will show you. But whatever the script is, it will be good to give them a solid hope for resilience in the ups and downs.
Which of these topics has not been covered on PremierChristianity.com? UFOs, near-death experiences, Doctor Who, Christ's return, the faith of celebrities, and Andrew Tate? Trick question. We don't shy away from any topic. We cover faith as it affects us in daily life and give you the bigger picture. PremierChristianity.com. Special podcast subscription offer at PremierChristianity.com/podcast.
And the other coin, it has a lion on it. Fear prowls around like a lion seeking to devour you. 1 Peter 5:8. On the reverse, but the joy of the Lord is your strength, with an ichthus fish. To remind them, do you compete out of fear or do you compete out of joy?
That's a really interesting verse that you've got on there. The joy of the Lord is my strength. So my dad's story is that he was a world powerlifting champion. He became addicted to steroids and cocaine. He had an incredible breakdown. He left my mother and our family while I was a teenager. This is before we all became Christians. And in 1992, he won the world championships for the third time. And he said, he was all alone in his hotel room after he lifted more than he'd ever lifted before. He won the world championships, but he was apart from us. And he went back to his hotel room that night and he tried to end his own life. And he said that weightlifting was his God, that it ended up costing him every relationship that he valued, and that ultimately it became a thing in his life that did not bring him any joy at all. It was just this drive to keep going, keep trying to fill the hole, the void, whatever it was. And that when he became a Christian, that was the verse that he chose to have printed on the back of his t-shirts, and that he took with him into competition when it became eventually something that he could handle in a healthy way again. I don't think it's only restricted to sport. There's a lot of people, whether they're very successful in business or they're in performance or entertainment, but that pressure to succeed in order to feel like that you have value is something that is, yeah, it's almost the antithesis of what it really means to have a strong identity in Christ, isn't it? And the beauty of seeing someone when they feel secure in that and really are taking joy in the thing that God created them to do. And I'm also really intrigued by this idea that God creates us to find joy in sport or art or writing or dancing or whatever it is, because in some ways you kind of think, well, this is not essential to being a human, but God gives us these talents and these things that bring us joy and enable us to sort of have fun in our lives. How do you come alongside people to really remind them how to find that joy in things when it has disappeared?
Well, one of the things you learn, what's the first question to ask if someone has gone very far, very fast? What are they running from? Most people who achieve are trying to self-medicate pain. Not always. Some folks are just so incredibly gifted that they are above the rough and tumble. But the drive to succeed and the sacrifices necessary usually is rooted in a pain that they think accomplishing X will heal. And when it doesn't, then they're devastated. I worked with a colleague to develop an emotional wellness program, the Professional Soccer Club's Youth Academy. And the motto is this: you are not defined by your accomplishments. You're defined by your relationships, but it's your relationships that make your accomplishments possible. What gives people resilience to go on in the face of adversity? It's not their medals, it's the people who love them despite their struggles. This summer, what's the first thing an Olympic gold medalist is going to do when she or he recognizes they have won? They look up to make eye contact with someone with whom they love. Because if there is no one to share the joy with, it's empty. And therefore, how do you help athletes have joy? You remind them that we are relational creatures and our greatest joy is in relationships. Jack Roach, the former national youth swimming development coach for USA, gives this great analogy. The goal is to make the most important competition of your life the funnest. The goal is to remember when you were 10 years old and you raced to the end of the block and back with your best friend. And it was deadly serious who was going to win. Bragging rights were on the line. And then, as you get to the end and you collapse on the grass and laugh, and it matters who won, but it doesn't matter who won because you did something you love to do with someone you love to be. And so often, the power of sport is the opportunity to build relationships that will last a lifetime. The harsh reality is so often athletes are trained to sacrifice relationships in order to achieve. Most sports psychology is about equipping the athlete to be mentally tough, to be present in the moment. Do you know how many soccer teams actually teach relationship skills to their athletes? None. It's all about emotional wellness, which is a huge improvement, but it's about the individual emotional wellness.
Which is interesting, even in a team game, isn't it? You'd think
Exactly.
team relational skills would be at least important there.
They do team building exercises, but not relational skills equipping.
If you think about it, surely it would be a win-win because if athletes had healthy interpersonal like relationships, whether that's their private lives or as teams, like surely your sporting life would be more successful and better because when one goes wrong, it most of the time can't help but affect your performance. We see that all the time, don't we? When a high-profile athlete, something happens, it gets splashed all over the tabloids. That can't be good for their actual sporting performance. And if that's coming from a place of pain because they haven't dealt with stuff or they don't have the interpersonal relationships to remain healthy or any of those kinds of things, that affects everything.
I always say, you may be so incredibly talented that you can still win competing with 300 pounds of rocks in a sack on your back. But why would you want to try? Athletes are human beings, they're not machines. And whatever undealt with stuff in their life affects, like all of us. A banker who is having a tumultuous private life cannot give her or his all to the daily tasks. Here's the great irony. I think God gives any gift. It's easier to see in sport, but any gift for four reasons. Do you by any chance have children?
I have two.
Do you give them Christmas gifts?
I do.
What's the purpose of giving them Christmas gifts?
To celebrate Christmas and because I love them.
And more than that,
Because I enjoy watching them open them. I want to.
why do you enjoy watching them open them?
Because seeing them happy makes me happy.
Bingo! It gives you joy to give them joy, right?
Yeah.
Very simple. Now, Emma, I don't know you, but I have a sinking suspicion that human nature probably hasn't given you a pass.
Nope.
And yet, even as a human being with frailties, it gives you joy to give joy. Could that be that since we're made in the image of God, in the midst of all of our miswires, we instinctively know that the best kind of joy is giving joy to those we love? Could be the first reason God gives a gift to his creatures is it gives him joy to see us have joy. But if you pursue excellence with your gift, it won't all be about joy, will it?
No.
That's why the number two reason is it's a school of discipleship. With your children, do your children's give you joy?
Yes.
Is it only joy with your children?
No.
That's just normal, right?
Yep.
That's part of relationships. And therefore, God gives us a gift to give us joy, but the pursuing excellence, there's ups and downs. And Troy Aikman, the three-time most valuable player for the Super Bowl, American football, said it best. Yeah, the highs are high, but the lows are low. Your gifts are an opportunity to learn to live by faith, to see that gifts point to the giver. And often we use the gifts to say we don't need the giver. And when we do that, we distort the gift and ourselves, and that therefore it can be a school to help us learn to differentiate between our use of the gift and the joy of seeing the giver's use of the gift through us. Three, we're relational beings. God not only calls us into relationship with him, but others. And our gifts can be a means by which we have something to offer other people. And God can use those gifts to draw us closer to others. And since he is in us, as he draws us closer to others, he enables us to be his vehicle to draw others to himself. And then, fourthly, these are not Thomas Cranmer's words, but this is a summary of Cranmer's theology. Only the unconditional love of God for sinners inspires sinners to love God more than sin. Gratitude is the fuel of the Christian life, because when we see what God's love has done, is doing, and will do, you see, love by its nature longs for union, right? Love given out desires to inspire a reciprocal love back. And when we see what God's love is doing in us, it inspires in us a loving gratitude to serve him and others. And this is really important. But there is something that flows out of that that is so crucial for elite athletes in particular. And if you're a sportsman, I hope you will be challenged and inspired by what I'm about to say. Everyone in elite sports knows that there is a physical pain barrier that you have to press through to achieve excellence. There is also an emotional pain barrier, and very few athletes press through that. They numb it with alcohol or sex or video games or music or saying, I don't care if I win or I lose. Whatever it is easier to feel guilty than to feel powerless. And guilt says, I had the power to do something different, but I didn't. So it's my fault. But I could have. Therefore, if they fear they're going to lose, they stop trying as hard. Which, of course, makes it a self-fulfilling prophecy. But then it actually gives them a false comfort that if they had tried harder, they could have won. That's one of the most common ways of numbing the pain and not pushing through. So when a Christian athlete tells me that because they're a Christian, they don't care whether they win or lose, that isn't a hallmark of how sanctified they are. That means they're tired of hurting for Jesus. They're running from the pain rather than embracing it. You know Philippians 3:10? Could you read Philippians 3:10 for us, Emma?
Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made comfortable unto his death.
How many people really want to know the power of his resurrection, right? But what does it mean if it's resurrection power? What has to happen first?
We have to die. No one wants that.
And the second half of it makes it clear, the fellowship of his sufferings. It hurts so, so bad to fail on a global platform. It hurts so bad to pursue something so long. Is Jesus's love enough in that moment? And you can see being able to endure that kind of pain. And often athletes can't. So they back away. They do not ask Jesus to take them by the hand and to lead them through the emotional pain barrier, to trust that he will give them what they need in that moment, to concentrate not on the results, but on the execution. And in concentrating on the execution, on the joy of being one with what God made them to be and one with the one who made them to be good at that. And then when the results are revealed, that he will work even disappointment and heartache to good. I counsel athletes to embrace the pain, not run from it, but to trust that if God asks for Good Friday, Easter will come. And the true hallmark of a Christian athlete is not testifying to Jesus when you win, but be willing, like Paul, to endure massive suffering. If that is what he asks of you today, because you trust he will be a good steward of your pain. And weight training, the more it hurts, the more happy you are, because you know it's going to lead to something good, right? The pain of injury is frightening, that everything you work for is gone. The hallmark of the Christian athlete is to trust that in Jesus' hands, all pain is the pain of weight training. No matter how intense and difficult, it will lead to a bigger, brighter, better, bolder, more beautiful future. That's living by faith. That's the most credible witness. That's what gives peace. That's what gives joy in the moment, because you're not afraid of what's going to come next, because you trust that he'll give you what you need when you need it. And that no matter what that is, it will take you to a good place in due course. Can I tell you my least favorite Bible verse? Do you mind reading it for our audience? John 15:2.
He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful.
See, I think this is profoundly unfair. If I have sacrificed, been resilient, hung in there, and have finally produced good fruit, I don't get a scotch and a cigar. What happens?
You get pruned.
That means difficulty, struggles, disappointments. That's our reward. You see, what's the number one question I'm asked in the Olympic Village by a Christian athlete who doesn't reach their goals?
Why didn't God let me win?
Worse.
Does God love me because I didn't win?
What did I do wrong? That means that the athlete thinks that if he's pure enough, good enough, holy enough, does enough Bible studies, does enough evangelistic activities, that God will bless him with success. And if he didn't, or she didn't win, that can only be one reason, that God's cut them from his team because they weren't good enough. Now, that's because so often we preach a gospel that God responds to what we do, as opposed to we responding to what God does. But that fits the world of sport perfectly, doesn't it? You get what you earn. And spiritually, you know, maybe you'll get a little supernatural help if you earn it. And if you don't deserve it,
you don't get it.
You know how awful it is when you've just embarrassed yourself in front of 4 billion people because you were number one in the world a month before and you get seventh in the Olympic final. You can't go to God for comfort because you fear he's mad at you. That's why you've lost. That's real pain. The ironic thing is all sin causes suffering, but not all suffering comes from sin. Ironically, when athletes have given their most and it doesn't work out, it may not at all have anything to do with them not being good enough, but just the opposite. This is part of the process where God is going to go deeper, and down the road, there'll be more fruit. One athlete had a horrendous Olympic trial. In the last 5 meters of the race, got passed on either side. So he didn't get it. What did he do wrong? Well, now 3 years later, it is clear that the fear that was driving him, he had to learn to deal with. And now he is on the Olympic team. But in my experience, if you're driven by fear, the higher you go up, the more fear you get, because now you can blow it on an even bigger stage, right? But in his life, there is no fear because he's had 3 difficult years of being pruned, so now he can be more fruitful. Well, you know why they call it priceless wisdom, Emma? Because if you knew the price you had to pay to get it, you wouldn't. We don't get much choice. God will make something beautiful out of your career. And part of that is learning to do Philippians 2, to empty yourself out in obedience, even making yourself emotionally vulnerable to huge devastation if you do not reach your goals, trusting that God will raise you up and give you a career, both in sport and the rest of your life, for which you are profoundly grateful when you see his handiwork. And based on that, you can compete free. Does anything what I say make any sense in watching your dad before and after?
Absolutely. Yeah, a huge amount. And I think that's the thing, isn't it? It's getting that balance right. Once you're in the place where you know who you are and your whole world doesn't fall apart based on the medal that you walk home with that day or not, then you become a much healthier person, and you can hold it in perspective a lot better. And I think that is a lesson that, like we've said before, goes way wider than sport. It manifests itself in a particularly, I think, visible way in sport, but in loads of other walks of life, it's just the same, isn't it? Our identity has to, when our identity becomes wrapped up in our success, it's a very dangerous place to be.
Well, I'd like to pick up on something you said, which is absolutely essential. If your inner peace is based on outward circumstances, you will always be living on a knife edge in any walk of life, right?
Absolutely.
I guess the final piece of advice for athletes or for anyone going through adversity would simply be this. Never look at circumstances. Never look at the motivations of the people around you. Because often they're not good. And you can console yourself with bitterness and anger about how they're mistreating you. Look for where Jesus is in the mess. Look for what he is doing. Because, well, you know, there's a famous American 19th century hymn called I Surrender All. But what is usually sung in people's hearts, I Surrender Some. And the verses that go with that hymn to be preached, God works some things together for good. And I give thanks in some things because it's the will of God. Don't look at the circumstances, no matter how bad they be. Do not look at the motivations how, of others, how bad they be. If you're in a mess, flee to Jesus. Say, where are you? And he'll take you by the hand, no matter how dense the fog. And he'll accompany you so you're not alone. And he will lead you to the light. That's the secret of Christian discipleship in any form it may take, don't you think?
Yeah.
The good news is when he opens your eyes, you see that he's always been there with his arms around you.
You've been listening to The Profile in association with Premier Christianity Magazine.